Welcome to Flannel Theology. I am Jeremy Vandergallion, pastor of Pine Grove Community Church in beautiful Rhinelander, Wisconsin, and host of this weekly podcast, where our goal isn't merely to cram our heads full of facts, but to have growing knowledge of Scripture in order to know truth that we may love, that we may love God and love each other. Thanks for joining. Imagine if you will. All right. So put your thinking cap on here a second, or more rightly, your imagination cap, and imagine if you will a form, and you can't see me doing air quotes here, but I am, a form of Christianity that denies that the Bible, all of it, is inspired by God, denies that Jesus was born of a virgin, denies that Christ died as a substitute for sinners and that his death atones for sin, denies that Christ was raised bodily from the dead, denies the historical reality of all of the supernatural miracles in the Bible, but particularly those of Christ and the apostles, along with other things. What would you call that? Well, I don't think we'd call it Christianity. And that was what we learned last lesson, 2 weeks ago, when we looked at this modern, late 1800 response among mainline churches to a culture where you had some shifts, some radical changes taking place. After the Civil War, just a massive shift, especially in huge industrialization, flocking to the cities, mass media, movies, TV, radio, huge technological transformation, electricity, telephone, automobile, airplane, internet, bah, 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 all of those. And so mankind, at least in the West, becoming wealthier, healthier, very high on their own ability, evolving into this view of mankind that's basically good and well and everything's okay. And so you begin to deny things like the sinfulness of man, the inability of man to save themselves, all of the seemingly unbelievable, supernatural, miraculous truths in the Bible. And that was liberal Christianity. And the response to that, that we're going to talk about today, began both in Presbyterian churches, but also in Baptist churches, as often called fundamentalism. And that name is unfortunate. As far as I understand, the fundamentalists gave it to themselves. It looks like it came in an article or in a newspaper in 1920, although that term was used before that, but that's when it, like, let's call ourselves this. And at heart, the fundamentalist movement was a response to that kind of new age, pragmatic, hard to define religion that is unfortunately called liberal Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. Remember, we looked at J. Gresham Machen saying that it's not Christianity at all, but an entirely new religion. And so the fundamentalists were those who had core fundamental truths in the Bible that they were willing to battle for, that they were willing to, you know, expend capital to fight for, not with fists or anything, and so on. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. So let's start. We're going to do brief history of the fundamentalists. We'll look at what makes a fundamentalist a fundamentalist. And then we'll just briefly ask the question, are we, or maybe you'll ask it, are you, and I'm thinking we as a church, are we fundamentalists? And then are there any lessons? What lessons can we get from it? So first, real brief history of the fundamentalists. So there were a series of meetings under the name Niagara Bible Conference. As far as I understand about this Niagara Bible Conference, there were annual conventions, conferences held beginning in, I think there were some smaller ones before, but really beginning in 1876, paused for in 1884, all the way through to 1897. And they met in nice resorts all around the U.S. And starting in 1883 till the end of it, it was held at Niagara on the Lake in Ontario at the Queen's Royal Hotel, which I guess is where it gets its name from. So the driver behind it was a man named James Brooks. He was a Presbyterian minister from St. Louis who was wanting to fight for the fundamentals of the faith. The meetings themselves, we've talked about dispensationalism in the past. I don't have time to get into it, but the meetings were largely dispensationalists and were on topics dealing with issues under attack by these liberal Christians. And they came up with a sort of a creed. That creed, I believe, had like 14 different tenets or so. Anyway, so that's where this kind of thing got going. And that movement was born there. But the guy who seemed to really get it going was also Presbyterian minister, a man named Riley, William Riley. Actually, he was a Baptist, I'm sorry. And he founded Northwestern Bible and Missionary Training School in 1902, which I think is the predecessor to Northwestern College, which I think began in the 1940s. And so he became a driver of it. We're skipping a little bit there. So you have these Bible conferences going for, I don't know, 20-ish years, late 1800s, and the content of them was fighting for the fundamental truths of Scripture, particularly that the Scriptures in their entirety are God's words. Following on the heels of that, so these meetings are taking place, they launch other things, things are moving. Continued on in 1910 to 1915, there was a series of essays in 1910 to 1915, published out of a company in Chicago. It was published quarterly in 12 volumes. And it was self-titled as a design to a new statement on the fundamentals of Christianity. And so the point was to take what this fundamentalist movement was doing and, you know, concrete it, get it out there, and seems like it was wildly successful. So they dealt with, in the 12 volumes, the first volume dealt with Christ. Who is he? His deity, his incarnation. And then a volume two on the Scriptures, especially Scriptures in relation to this higher criticism that we talked about 2 weeks ago. And volume three continued on that with this doctrine of inspiration. So the doctrine of inspiration becomes kind of the core tenet of fundamentalism. And by inspiration, you can go back and look at our flannel theology lesson on it. And the doctrine of inspiration is based on the doctrine of God, that God does not lie, that God cannot lie, that God is true, God doesn't change. And in the Scriptures, then, we have statements such that the Spirit inspired in 2 Timothy, that every word is breathed out by God. And so that doctrine became the doctrine. It's not just parts of the Bible. It's not just the words that Jesus spoke. It's not just the parts that we agree with. It's all of Scripture, every word of it, by God's Spirit was inspired through the biblical authors so that it can be completely trusted. It's without error. So they dealt with that. Then they dealt with things of like the Bible and science. And anyway, so you're getting an idea. These things are dealing with it. And that became, I think, the rallying, those 12 volumes dealing with these fundamentals became big. About the same time, through the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, a Northern deal, that denomination would later become the PCUSA, which was one of the first, a mainline denomination that actually ended up going liberal. But out of it, with Princeton Seminary was also one of the fighting points of this, a place where this battle was happening. They identified five fundamentals in 1910. And those fundamentals were the inerrancy of Scripture, so that Scripture is inspired by God and without error. Number two, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, that he was born of the Virgin Mary. Number three, that he died as a substitute atonement for our sin in our place. And number three, that he was raised bodily from the dead. And number five, the authenticity of the miracles in the Bible, particularly of Christ. And I guess that was also later kind of combined with the second coming of Jesus. So those became, and those are very well-known doctrines. I'm sure you've all heard of them. That's where those five fundamentals come from. And these are five essentials. Now, from what I understand, the reason that the Presbyterian, these conservative Presbyterians did this because of the fight going on within their denomination, within their seminaries, it was partly a way to distill from the Westminster Confession, what are the five fundamentals, essentials that are under attack that we need to defend. And it was put to use to interview prospective pastors, maybe elders and so on, to see where they were at in this battle. And so this is where, you know, so things are solidifying, things are getting definition. And so, you know, it became a test for ordination, maybe even a test for church membership. Where were people at on this? Who could we work with? You know, if you're going to do an evangelistic campaign in your city, or you're going to take part in a mission work, how do we know the kind of people we're working with within our own denominations? These battles are happening. And so these five essentials became very useful. Now, other ones have more or less. So as I said, I think the Niagara Conference had 14-point statement. I mentioned Riley. He had 9 greater Christian doctrines. He established later on, early 1920s. This is the guy I'm talking about who established the Northwestern Bible and Missionary Training Society later in 1942, Northwestern Bible. He established in 1919 the World Christian Fundamentals Association. And that typically is noted as the beginning of fundamentalism. When Riley started that organization out of a conference, that is, I think, seen as the main start of it. He had 9 Christian doctrines that were essential. Anyway, so these became the dividing point, the dividing line. Are you biblically faithful or are you liberal? Are you holding to the Christianity of our Savior and the apostles, or are you holding to an accommodated form of Christianity that values the opinion of man over God? Okay, and so that's it. Now, one of the ways that fundamentalism got involved in, not just involved in the conflict within Presbyterian, Baptist, Methodist churches, but also in wider culture, dealt with the cultural issues of the day. the main one being evolution. Now, you have, I'm sure, heard of the Scopes trial. It took place in 1925. And again, one of the leaders in it was this Riley guy, William Riley. So you have a teacher, John Scopes, who was teaching human evolution. Now, one of the ways that the fundamentalists were working to try to stem the tide of this modernist movement, including evolution, was to work within states to pass state laws banning the teaching of evolution, to make it illegal for teachers to teach it. You know, so you can see the inheritance of that kind of work, where now the pro-life movement is working on the same thing, trying to get states to pass state laws restricting and hopefully outright banning, making it illegal for any abortion to take place. Anyway, so that happened. Well, this teacher, John Scopes, was accused of violating this act in Tennessee, making it illegal to teach human evolution. A trial, it's kind of a mock trial from what I understand. To put this on trial. Now this Scopes guy really wasn't trying to do anything. He actually, according to him, was unsure whether he taught, but he, as a part of this mock trial, incriminated himself so that the case could have a defendant. So he just kind of became the defendant. Now, Riley brought in Williams Jennings Bryan, who was a presidential candidate, a secretary of state. He worked for the prosecution. And so this became kind of the trial publicizing the fundamentalist versus liberalist modernist controversy. And so, of course, the fundamentalists are saying evolution is not compatible, not consistent with biblical Christianity, and the Bible takes priority over what man thinks. And so it became something of a trial on scripture. Now, as far as I understand, both sides thought they won. It wasn't really a trial anyways. I think that this guy ended up getting fined $100 or something. But some after this, fundamentalism seems to decline, and some would say, well, it's because they got their butts handed to them at the trial. Well, from what I understand, that isn't so. In fact, from, again, what I've read, it looks like the fundamentalists won. The dude was fined. It was somewhat upheld that teaching evolution, you know, was against the law. But what happened is, shortly after this, William Jennings Bryan passed away, and he was somewhat of a leader, of the voice, the public face of the fundamentalists. And that left a void in the leadership that wasn't filled. And so fundamentalism didn't continue with the strength, that it once had. So, but that also helps us understand, one of the questions you may have is, what's the difference between a fundamentalist and an evangelical? Well, all fundamentalists would have been evangelicals. Evangelicals are those who believe the Bible is God's word, who believe that the only way to salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, and so on. And so all fundamentalists believe that, but not all evangelicals would be fundamentalists. All evangelicals would subscribe to the five fundamentals, but fundamentalists also had a certain militancy. That is, they were separatists. Separatists in that, I don't know how to put it, kind of, they're not going to play nice with liberal Christians. They're not going to do anything with liberal Christians. They're going to say that they're not Christians at all, which I think is right. But they, now by militancy, of course, we don't mean that they are, you know, actually doing physical violence, but that they were going to stand firm and be outspoken against the errors of the modernists. And so they were willing to speak out publicly. They were willing to do battle. They were willing to suffer themselves and be thought ignorant by the watching world. And that's something that evangelicals, now the evangelical movement began about the time that that fundamentalism was declining and got its start, or is known to got its start, in 1942 when the National Association of Evangelicals was formed. And this fundamentalism and evangelicalism is what we have inherited. So some of the big Christian groups working for cultural change, things like the Moral Majority, Focus on the Family, Family Research Council, the Christian Right, so-called today, came out of all of this. And so the fundamentalists were willing to fight against evolution in schools. They were willing to fight for prayer to be allowed in school, willing to fight for Bible reading, compulsory Bible reading in school. They began to work hard to get candidates who supported this kind of freedom of religion to get elected. So they became a real political movement. Now, on the church side, I can't say they failed, because they were fighting for what is right, but they definitely got outmaneuvered and lost in the battle for the denominations. The Presbyterian USA went liberal and they lost all the buildings and all the money. Same thing with the Methodists. Baptists are a different story. So on the ecclesiastical side, I think at this perspective, they lost the battle. And politically, we're still fighting, but kind of the same deal. And so that's the history of fundamentalists. That's what makes a fundamentalist a fundamentalist. And so now let me just close briefly with the consideration of, is our church, Pine Grove Community Church, fundamentalists? Should Christians be okay with being lumped together with fundamentalists? And of course, I shouldn't say of course, I have no problem seeing myself or our church in line with the fundamentalists. You know, not being there, not knowing these personalities, there's some stuff in there doctrinally, especially associated dispensationalism, that I wouldn't agree with. It seems that even though the start of the fundamentalists was reformed and Calvinistic, it became dominated by more Arminian thought. So theologically, there are some disagreements. But as far as standing firm for fundamental truth of Scripture, yes and amen. As far as courageously and hopefully lovingly speaking out, yes and amen. And so are we fundamentalists? You know, there isn't an organizing group called the fundamentalists anymore today. And yet, I think what you've heard is what we would be and agree with. And probably need more. We need more people who have some courage, some backbone, who don't care as much what the world thinks about them, who fear God, who love his word, who stand firm where the culture is pressing hardest. And of course, in our day, evolution is assumed, even though there's a movement back against it. Prayer can happen in schools, but it isn't a regular part of school. Bible reading, even as a part of curriculum, it's so silly. I'll tell you a story. When I was going to seminary, I taught high school in North Carolina. And before the students came late summer, you know, the teachers would come early to get ready, and the school that would include a gathering of all of the teachers. And in North Carolina, they're organized around counties, not communities. That is, in our county, I can't remember the name of the county, but in our county, they had one high school, you know, a couple thousand students. I think they had two middle schools, east and west, and maybe five elementary schools scattered around the county. Anyways, all of the teachers, employees of Alexander County schools, met together in the auditorium, you know, several hundred of us, employees, and I think teachers and employees. Anyways, the meeting was started with prayer. I think one of the principals, maybe even the, you know, the head of the superintendent of the school district began with prayer. And I'm from Wisconsin. I've been in school my whole life, and I don't think I ever saw prayer once by any kind of authority in school. And I thought somebody was making a big political statement. I'm sitting there as a Christian going to seminary, like my eyes open, looking around, thinking, oh my gosh, somebody's in trouble, you know? And that story is important because one of the things that happened is, even though fundamentalism got its start in the North, it really was carried by the South, who continue to have, you know, you can just see it in voting patterns, a much more conservative appreciation, especially for biblical truth. And, you know, but anyways, we just don't see those kind of things in schools anymore. And so the battle today for those things has been fought. And even though Christians are still free in our country to take part in them, as far as cultural battle, those are toast. The cultural battle today, of course, is insanely past that of, now can we call a boy and a girl. And so we still have much need to fight. So what lessons can we learn from this? Well, Christians need to set it in their mind that if the Bible says it, we believe it. Now, that doesn't mean that we want to be anti-intellectual and can't think. The Bible gives itself to thinking and to thinking deeply. But Christians need to love God's word above all else. That's one of the hallmarks of fundamentalism. They love the word of God. They see it as the word of God and every word of it. We need to have that. Second, we need to be willing to suffer, especially the shame of believing things in the Bible that the world finds unbelievable or incredible. And that today, as I said, is going to be particularly relating to sexuality, and we cannot be ashamed. We need to be able, in everything that we do, have a fear of God, a love for his word, a conscience that will, that is bound by the word of God and that will not compromise biblical truth. Now, I don't mean we have to be obnoxious with it. I don't mean that you have to go to work and wear a t-shirt that says, you know, something biblical in order to, you could do that maybe, but I think there's wise ways to do that that are probably more attractive and will lead to more helpful ways. But we need to, like the fundamentalists, be willing to fight for truth. The last lesson I would consider is, and this is a raging debate within the church today, is how should the church be politically involved? Now, the fundamentalist movement wasn't a first and foremost a political movement, but it seemed to have become that. That is, Christians who would be in the stream of fundamentalists ended up going very public. Think Focus on the Family or things like that. And again, that's good. We don't need less of that. We need more of that. But I wonder if one of the lessons there, maybe we saw it during COVID, is pastors and elders need to be as zealous and as involved in shepherding the sheep of their own congregation and making sure that the consciences of their people are captive to the word of God as they are out in public with whatever kind of public pulpit they have, fighting the cultural battles of the day. Another way to say it is, man, there were millions and millions of dollars raised by these, you know, fundamentalist Christians out there fighting for Christian truth, given by Christians all over the United States and I'm sure the world. And yet, maybe it helps slow the cultural decay, but well, look where we're at. And it seems to me that the church has played second fiddle, that the importance of the church has played second fiddle to these other political and other Christian organizations, parachurch organizations that seem to become the focal point for Christians and fighting the cultural battle and not tending to the sheep of the church, not submitting to the leaders that God has placed over you in the local church, not coming under the right preaching of the word of God to the conscience of the people. And so I'm not saying we need to do that only and no political involvement, but I think if there's emphasis, it needs to be on the ministry of the local church, of its pastors and elders and deacons to its people. And then secondarily, a lot of involvement in culture. But it seemed like the emphasis was on the other and not on the local church, but on these other organizations. And if those other organizations, it all got started out of this fundamentalist movement, out of the inheritance of these evangelicals, the neo-evangelicals in the 1940s, 1950s, 1960s, all of these organizations. And yet look where we are. Look at the state of the church. And so that may be a lesson we can draw. I'm not advocating for any kind of like hermetism where we hunker down and have nothing to say to the culture. Rather, I am advocating for what seems to me to be a very biblical reality of the church as the primary institution, that the brightest and best and most godly among us are given to serve in order to build up the sheep, who then go out into culture and preach the gospel and establish churches and run for office and so on and so forth. Anyways, hope that was helpful. Next time, hopefully next week, we will look at another movement that got started about the same time, kind of the Pentecostalism, the charismatic movements out of the late 1900s, or late 1800s, early 1900s. So these are all streams that are starting about the same time, post-Civil War. You have the theological liberalism or modernists, the fundamentalists, and the Pentecostals. And then out of that, this evangelicalism that you hear much about today, and that'll be the last one. So two more. Thanks again. Stick with me. One other note. I've been thinking about where from here, because, you know, flannel theology was this study in church history started over a year ago and was planned to go through this December. And after that, I wasn't sure what I wanted to do. I want to continue to do something. So one of my ideas right now is I've been listening to a podcast on history called History on Fire. And from what I understand, this is a college history professor, it's not Christian, but it has some intriguing topics that have been enjoyable. He puts out one episode a month, and he goes real deep into the study of one person or one event, and then puts out an episode or two or three on that one person or one event. And so that gave me the idea of maybe I could do something more like that, one episode a month or maybe every other week, where I go more deep on a person in Christian history or an event or an organization and do a bunch of research and then provide a podcast or two or three that are the fruit of that work. So it'd be longer form rather than 30 to 45 minute episodes. We're probably talking 60, 90, 120 minutes, something like that. Less episodes, but probably ended up being about the same amount of time. And that one of the reasons I'm thinking of that is in these episodes, you know, I only really put in a couple of hours of prep time. And so I'm not going very deep. And that's the design of it. I just wanted to give an overview of Christian history. We're not going deep, but I thought, well, maybe one of the things I would like is to go more deep on some of the things that we've just kind of passed over. Anyways, that's an idea. If you have others, let me know. If you like that idea, let me know. You know, this podcast is made for you, people of Pine Grove Community Church. I know others listen. And so I want it to be a benefit to those of you who have been with me for these three or so years. Anyways, that's all for today. God bless. Hope you have a great week in the Lord. Merry Christmas.